Matthew chapter 22. We are getting closer and closer to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Now just a few short chapters from the end. Our sermon text will come from Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was filled with guests. But when the king came into the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, as we come to our sermon text this morning, we are coming to the end of this section of parables talking about what the kingdom of God is like. Ultimately, having learned that beginning in chapter 21 of Matthew, that Jesus is being a little more open, as it were, more direct, explicit in his claims to be the Son of God, to be God's king, and that he has come to establish a new family. A new kingdom and a new family. And that the terms of this kingdom are the terms of faith. That this kingdom is made up of those who are the little ones, those who have learned that they and acknowledge that they are dependent upon God for all that they are and for their redemption and salvation as well, as this king has come to save his people from their sins. This kingdom is made up of those who would rather than turn the house of God into a den of robbers, would turn it into what it was intended to be, a house of prayer for all nations. But this kingdom and those who make it up are those who are about the business of the king's work, who bear the fruit of the kingdom. All of these things Jesus has been putting before his disciples and before the chief priests and the leaders of the old covenant family of God. And here, as we come to our last parable in this section, he drives home the point of everything that he's been saying thus far and puts before all those who would be listening the choice that is to be made. Will those hearing this parable make the choice to come to the wedding feast, or will they make the choice to ignore or to respond with hostility to the invitation? And will they come as they are expected to come? And the parable teaches us the same thing as well. The same lesson that those who were hearing were to learn there in that first century. We are to learn the same lesson as well, that there is a response to be had when the gospel call goes out, that there is a response to be had when Jesus Christ is presented to us as God's King, as the means of redemption and salvation, as the one upon whom we are to depend, to cast ourselves in faith, and whose will we are to follow as he presents the will of his Father to us and bear the fruit of the kingdom. And so as we come to the text this morning, both the decision, the response, but also the invitation to all of you is to come to the wedding feast of the Son, clothed in Christ. And we'll examine that along these two lines. First, we'll take a look at the parable and see the parable explained. And then secondly, we'll look at the parable applied. So turning then to the first element this morning, the parable explained, as we begin, it's good to have a little bit of historical context of what's happening here in this parable so that we might come to a bit of a better understanding. The first thing that we ought to know is that first century weddings, particularly in this geographical part of the world, worked a little bit differently, but not entirely differently from the way they work now. There is happening here something that we would be familiar with, but not in quite the same way. And that is that when we see this idea of a king arranging this marriage for the son, and then he's inviting people to come to this wedding feast, we ought to understand that there's actually two invitations that are being presented here. There's the first invitation in which he has invited everyone to come to the feast. And then secondly, there will be a second invitation of sorts when those who have been invited are told that the time is here, the time is at hand, the time is now to come and to participate in the celebration and the festivities of the marriage of the king's son. You can almost think of it in terms of an RSVP and actually showing up to where the marriage is being held. Kind of like that, except for a little bit different. And that's how we're to understand what's happening here in the beginning of the parable. The king had sent out his wedding invitation. We find that in verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. So they've already been invited, and now the second call, the time has come, the feast is prepared, come to the wedding now, is going forward by the king to his servants. And the response is that those who received the first invitation and now have been summoned are unwilling to come. Now, living in the United States, without having a monarchy, without having the concept of a king, we lose a little bit of what sort of honor and privilege it would have been to have the king invite you to his wedding. We might be able to have some concept of it, depending upon how much you really like the current president. But if the president were to invite you to come to his daughter's or his son's wedding, if you liked the president, chances are you would be honored by the fact that he's extended that invitation, right? Because of his position, because of who he is and the role that he plays in the nation in which you live. It's quite like that, except for on a grander scale than we could ever imagine, because we just don't live in this space like the people here hearing the parable for the first time would have been living. If we went over and spent some time in England, perhaps we'd have a better conception of what an honor it would have been to be invited to the monarch's, to the king's house, to his wedding hall, in order to participate in the celebration around his son's marriage. And along with that idea of the great honor and the privilege that it would have been to have your king invite you to his wedding hall to celebrate alongside him the son's betrothal and the son's marriage, at the same time, there would have been a strong expectation that you would respond with a yes to the first invitation. It wasn't necessarily optional. Because if you were to reject the invitation, you are saying something about your view towards the king. If you reject the invitation, what are you saying to the king? You're saying, I don't want to celebrate with you. I don't care about this joyous event that your son is being married and you want to share this with all of your kingdom. I don't have respect for who you are. And so I have no desire to be there and present, even though you've sent me this invitation. And if you felt it sincerely, then of course the idea of rejecting the invitation wouldn't even pop into your mind. But even if you were insincere, or rather didn't really care for the king, chances are that you would show up anyway because of what you didn't want to say. But that's not what we have happening here. What we have happening here is that an invitation has gone out with the expectation that it would be received with joy by those to whom it was extended. The time has come for them to come to the wedding hall and to share in the joy of the king through the marriage of his son. And the response is something completely opposite to what we would expect, and certainly what those here hearing the parable would have expected. And that it wasn't with joy that those invited say to the king, we can't wait to get there. They send his servants back with their RSVP saying we're packing up the wagon and we're going right now. Rather, we're told in verse 3 that they were not willing to come. But the thing about this king is that he's perhaps a little more patient than many kings are. The insult, the slight, the offense has already been offered. Those invited have basically told the king, we don't care about you, we don't care about your son, we'd rather not come, thank you very much. And so the insult has already been offered. I think that all of us could imagine that if there were those that we cared about, that we had wanted to come to our wedding, those closest to us, and we had said, hey, this is when I'm getting married. I'll let you know when everything is. And then when we had said to them, the time has come, they said, we probably would be a little bit offended by that. Our response probably wouldn't have been nearly as magnanimous as the king's response here, because his first response here isn't one of anger. But rather it's to resend the summons. And when he resends the summons, he sends it with sort of a sweetening the deal, as it were, to make it more compelling, to make the invitation more attractive, the feast something that these people might take notice of and desire and want to come in order to participate in the festivities and the joy of his son's marriage. And so in verse 4, we find that this king sends out other servants and he says, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And so he's received the response from that first round of servants that have been sent out. They come back and they say that they're not willing to come. They don't want to come. And so he says to the second round of servants, Well, tell them what's going to be here. Tell them what I've done. Tell them the preparations I've made. Tell them the joy and the blessedness that is waiting for them if they would just come and participate in this feast with me. I've prepared my fatted calf. I've prepared my oxen. I've got this wonderful spread of food for them to come and to enjoy and to celebrate with me and to fellowship with me in this wonderful marriage of my son to his bride. Though he was rejected the first time, yet he sends out that second summons and sweetens the deal. That perhaps knowing the effort and the expense that he has put into this celebration, to what they can expect, that perhaps then they might see the value in it. Perhaps then they might come and share in his joy. But we are, of course, told in this parable that he receives no good response. That the response of those who he had invited to his wedding, to this fresh summons to come and to feast with him and to partake in his joy and of his joy, is going to be met with two responses, and neither one of them particularly great. In verse 5, we hear that, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, and another to his business. So then that second group of servants goes out and they extend the summons again, and you have the first group of people who hear it and they make light of it. It's not that important. And as a result, they have better things to do. I need to go and I need to tend to my farm. I need to go and I need to tend to my business. I don't have time for these silly frivolities like going to a wedding feast, even if it is the king, even if it is the king's son. I have better things to do. Thank you very much. Again, I think that those of you who have had your own weddings know how you would feel if that was the response of those that you invited to your wedding. That if someone said to you, "Oh, you know, that's great that you're getting married, but I've got better things to do. I'd rather be doing anything than coming to your wedding and coming to your reception. I've got to go take care of other business that's more important than what you're inviting me to." You can imagine what our response would be. And even if we haven't had a wedding, we can kind of understand that that's probably not the best thing to do, that it's not the kindest thing to do, and it's certainly not the most appreciative thing to do, to tell someone, I've got better things to do. And so we have indifference as the response from this first group of people as they are presented with this rich and lavish summons to come and to fellowship with the king, to participate in the joy of the wedding feast. And if that's not bad enough, the second response is, of course, by orders of magnitude worse. It's bad enough to be offensive and to basically tell people they don't matter. It's even worse when your response to their invitation to come and to share in their joy is to take the ones that you sent to invite them and to kill them. You know, imagine that. The postman comes to your house and he's bearing the wedding invitation, and your response is to take the postman and to murder him and throw him out into the street. I think we can understand the heinousness of such a deed, right? The idea that someone would invite you to their wedding and they would tell you about everything that was going to be there and indicate to you that they desire your presence there so you can all share in the same joy, and your response, not merely indifference, but outright hostility, to the point where you would murder the one bearing the invitation. But that's exactly what we have happening here in verse 6, isn't it? And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And so what started as the prospect of something joyful, the prospect of something wonderful to be celebrated and to be enjoyed, has now turned into something else entirely. And the response of the king is not a particularly surprising response either. We find in verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." And that wouldn't really surprise us at all. If we, as a community, were about the business of murdering every postman who came our way bearing wedding invitations, we shouldn't be surprised if the government might come down with a bit of a heavy hand and tell us to stop killing postal employees bearing wedding invitations. And if we wouldn't, then, to take care of business, right? And that's the same idea here. The king has just experienced what is a very personal offense. For our government, it wouldn't be so personal. They don't know the postman. It's not their wedding. This is the king. It's his wedding. It's his son. He has put in all of this love and effort into providing this wonderful feast to celebrate his son's marriage, to invite everyone to join him in that. And the response of the people has been either indifference or outright hostility. It's not at all surprising then that as his servants were killed, he would come and he would render his just judgment on those who had treated his servants so shamefully. And so he sends out his armies, destroys those who killed his servants, and razes the city. so that there is no city left. But then he does something else. Perhaps you would think that this would be the end of the parable. Well, they got what they deserved, and no one should be able to come to the wedding. And now he can just go and just have his servants in his house all by himself with only his servants, and he and his son can celebrate their wedding, the wedding together. But that's not what the king does. Because the king still desires what he had always desired. And that is for people to come and to share in his joy, to fellowship with him and commune with him over the joy of his son being married. And so, not thwarted in that desire, though those first invited had treated his servants and thus himself and his son so shamefully and so spitefully, so brutally and wickedly, nonetheless, he still wants them to come. He wants people to come to his feast. And so now the invitation was once sent to that group of those invited goes far and wide and abroad and given to anyone who would hear it and anyone who would respond. As he says in verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." King's response to the offense is to say, "Then I will invite anybody who is willing to hear the invitation. Then I will send my servants anywhere where people are and invite as many as will come to come." That's the idea of the highways here. It would be where the corners of the road meet together on the way out of a prosperous city. And you can imagine what the throng of people would be like when all of those roads of the city are now coming together as people are on their way out. And so all the people on this road and that road together in that same place, there's a lot of people there. And so he sends his servants to where the people are. If they will reject my invitation, if now they will not come to my wedding, and now they certainly can't come to my wedding, then I will send my invitation to as many people as I can send it. And so his servants go into the highways to where the corners of the roads meet, to where the throngs of people are, and the invitation is passed out on the street corners, as it were. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So it looks a little bit different from when we started. Sends that invitation out to the four corners, to where those streets gather together, to where the people are. And as a result, now the wedding hall that once stood empty, despised and rejected by those who were invited, is now filled with the throngs of people, the masses who have been given that invitation, who are now standing there, good and bad, respectable in society and unrespectable in society. The tax collectors and the prostitutes alongside some of those who, as students of the law, had seen Christ for who he was. This is the idea here. So there the wedding hall is filled. The king's purpose was not thwarted. He was not left without those who would not celebrate the joy of his son's marriage with him. Indeed, the rejection of his invitation becomes a means by which that invitation goes out farther and broader than it had before, so that the wedding hall can be filled to capacity, as it were. But then things take a little bit of an interesting turn, don't they, at the end of this parable. Here we might expect it to end. Yea, the king has a wedding hall filled with guests that those who were unworthy before because they would not respond to the invitation to come are gone now. But those who have received this broader invitation have come and have filled the wedding hall. Happy ending. Let's be done here. But that's not how it ends. In verse 11, we see that the king comes in to see the guests there. And as he comes in, he sees a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man there without the wedding garment is left speechless. And so the king says to him, to them, to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, it goes back to understanding what exactly the cultural context would have been. That with that invitation to come would have also been the stipulations for what to wear. That if you are to come, this is what you are to wear. This is the expectation of how you will be presented in my wedding hall. This is what you will look like while you're here. We have a concept of that. Again, often, not always, oftentimes people wear particular types of clothing to weddings. Most of you, many of you are going to, if you're men, dust off your suit, slap it on, and go in your suit. Or in other women, you're probably going to spend a little more time to make sure that you don't match the bride's dress and you have the dress for the wedding. Either way, you're going to wear more formal attire unless the bride and groom have said we want more informal dress. But even then, you're going to acknowledge their request for informal dress, aren't you? In other words, it's those who are being married who are going to dictate to you how you are to be attired, what it is to you are to look like when you come to this wedding. And that's exactly what's happening here. That those who have received this invitation have received this invitation on the terms of the one who's sent it. It's not quite come as you are, but rather come as I will make you to be, as I desire you to be, to come into my wedding hall and to participate in this glorious feast. And so this man who has come into the wedding hall, and he's come in whatever he's come in, whether it's the clothes from the field or he's decided that he's going to take another clothing option that he prefers to what the king has offered in terms of the wedding garment, he comes and he has not come on the king's term. He has not responded to the invitation as what the invitation is and what the invitation says. And as a result of being there, having responded to the invitation, but responded and come in his own fashion, in his own way, then rather than being permitted there into the feast and the joy and the celebration, he is cast to the outside. He's not permitted to come in, but he is to be outside, separated from the festivities. Separated from the king and those who had gathered there according to his invitation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the parable in a nutshell. But how then does it apply? I don't know that I need to spend a whole lot of time picking this apart and showing you exactly what's happening here. Especially as we've walked through the parables before us and we know the people group to which Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to those chief priests. He's speaking to those elders of the people. He's speaking to all of those members of the old covenant family of God, including his disciples who are there within earshot. He's here to establish the new covenant family of God. He's telling them what it looks like, and he's also warning that old covenant family of what their history is and what they're on the precipice of doing in rejecting God's Son and God's King. And so those who receive that first invitation are that old covenant family. As we've been seeing as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, all of those who do not and will not see Christ for who he is, all of those who are hostile in their rejection of him, of that old covenant family of God. That's been the response, save for a few, to this king, to God's king, to the Son of God. The response has been either rank indifference or outright hostility. A hostility that is going to grow as we get closer and closer to the cross, as Jesus' claims of who he is become more potent and more powerful, and the implications of the kingdom of God now being among men in the person of the King, the Son of God, are coming to bear. What will the response of those members of the old covenant family be? Will it be the response of indifference? They don't care about this king. They want nothing to do with this son and his marriage feast, with the joy and the fellowship, the communion that is being held out and offered to each one of them if they would but come. Will they say that they have something better to do, something more important to do, because they're storing up treasure on earth and not treasure in heaven, because their kingdom idea is one of temporal prosperity and peace and not one of eternity? Will they continue in their hostility? Will the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, will they continue in their hostility? Will they do what the people of God tragically have done through the course of their history? They will not be faithful to God. They will not maintain faith. They will not love him. They will not trust him. And so they will not obey him. And when he sends his servants to them to call them back to that path of blessedness, to come back to him, they kill his servants over and over again. What are they going to do now? Will they come to the feast, or will they reject it with hostility? Of course, we know what will happen as far as the old covenant family of God is concerned. That what is here in this parable will be one thing that is quite literally fulfilled in the history of the people of God. As in 70 AD, in their final rejection of their Messiah, their city will literally be burned to the ground. And they will be spread to the four corners of the earth, not yet to have returned. Because they were indifferent, or they were hostile, and rejected God and his Son, their Messiah, and the invitation to come and to share in the joy of his kingdom. And that's the question that's put before all of us. Each and every time we open up to this gospel and Jesus is unfolded to us as who he is. This is God's Son. This is the one who has come into the world in order that we might be set free from our slavery to sin and the misery that it brings, who has come into the world in order that we might not be under the just judgment of God, who has come into the world in order that we might cease being rebels and become sons and daughters, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know him as Father, and experience all the joy and blessedness that is to be found in the good God being Father God. What will we do with him? As he has been presented in this gospel, not as we have conceived of him historically, but as he says who he is and what it means to have faith in his name, and to rest in him, and to submit to him as king. Are we sitting here indifferent to the Son of God? Because there are things that are more important than heeding his call, than his invitation, than what he says is necessary in order that we might participate in the joy of the wedding feast? Have we heard him say not to trust in riches and the things of the world, not to be so focused on and desperate in our pursuit of what we will eat and what we will wear and where we will live, to not make our lives about things that will be destroyed by rust and moths, that we will not take with us beyond the grave or even to the grave. Rather, will we pursue the kingdom itself, the eternal riches, fellowship with God himself, a life of conformity to the good path laid out in his words, intended for our good, for our blessedness? Will we desire what God has said is good and blessed more than what the world and the sinful flesh says is good and blessed? This is what Jesus presents to us. Are we indifferent to the gospel call because we would rather do something else or have something else? Are we hostile to the gospel call? Do we hear the words of Jesus Christ when he says that unless you become one of these little ones, unless you recognize that you are absolutely dependent as a creature upon your Creator, that life itself comes from his hand, from his very breath, and that without him we would cease to exist? When being told that being a little one means that we cannot save ourselves, we can't reconcile ourselves to God because we don't want to, because we would rather be our own kings and queens, because we would rather determine for ourselves what goodness is, what love is, what faith is, what all of these things are. And so when presented with Jesus' claim that God knows what is good, that God knows what is right, that God knows what is blessed, and that to participate in that, all you have to do is take me at my word when I say to you that I have given my Son to free you from your sin, to save you from judgment, to reconcile you to me, and to give you joy that you can never could even imagine. Do we hate him for it? The invitation has been offered. How will we respond? With indifference and hostility, or with faith, with trust in the Son? Finally, this morning, there's a third response here. One probably that most of us need to really consider much harder than the other two. There was the indifferent one and the outright rejection of the gospel. There is the hostile one, which is still that outright rejection, the lack of exercise of any faith at all, and the refusal to believe. And most of us here aren't there. But some of us may well be this third person presented to us. Who has heard the call of the gospel and the invitation to the wedding feast, but has come in our own clothes? Has come on our own terms. The only way that we will ever find ourselves there at the wedding feast of the Lamb presented to us in the book of Revelation and read to us this morning, the only way that we are going to find ourselves participating in the joyful celebration of the Son's marriage as if we have, in utter dependence, reached out to him to bring us there and have been clothed with the righteousness that he provides. we would learn the lesson that he's been trying to teach these Pharisees. That all of these externalities that you depend upon in order to be worthy to be my family, that all of those things need to be cast aside, and you must put yourself on Christ and in Christ alone. We've heard again and again, because it's this important, because we so often deceive ourselves and fool ourselves. But being here this morning is not in and of itself a means by which you may enter in. That singing the Psalms with us, that partaking of the sacrament here, that sitting under the preaching of the Word, that praying together as the people of God, that fellowship together over the table after we're done this morning and on into the world, that because we give the $5 to the homeless man on the corner of the street, or because we say the kind word to the one who's struggling, or whatever good deed we think that we're doing, that somehow by all of these externalities, that we will make ourselves fit and worthy to enter into the feast, whatever it may be, putting our trust in anything and everything but the raw faith in Christ. That he did it on our behalf. That if we would just rest in him, that if we would just have our faith and trust in him, then all the promises of God are yes and amen. And all of those externalities turn into something entirely different. They become not the means by which we are reconciled to God and somehow gain his favor, but rather the means by which we express our thankfulness and our love to him, because he is our Savior. So that we gather together to worship him because we love him as his people. So that we gather together to pray because we know we need him as his people. So that we gather together to sing in order that we might lift up our voices in thanksgiving for what he has done for us as his people. So that we hand out the $5 to the homeless man so that we might be Christ to him, that perhaps he might have the water that is forever rather than the water that lasts until it's consumed. That we would fellowship with the saints because we love God and we love his people and would see them grow into the goodness that he has offered to all of us. We would pick up our copies of God's word or our recordings of God's word and listen to it and meditate upon it because God can be found there. This is the radical difference between man-made religion and God-authored salvation. Between what the chief priests and the elders and the old covenant people of God were doing and thought was indeed consistent with God's conception of the kingdom and what Jesus was calling them to. Leave off trying to save yourself. Leave off trying to earn God's favor, but rather accept his gift in which he freely offers it if you would just, with the hand of faith, reach out and grab it and live it. This is the call of the gospel, saints. Have you heeded its call? Will you heed its call each and every day in the daily exercise of faith, so that we all together in that glorious eternity might come down as the bride of Christ and be there at that wedding feast because we're united to him by faith and might experience all the bounty and the goodness that God has to offer us. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for offering us in him the invitation to come to the wedding feast. to share in the joy of fellowship with you, to know the bounty of your goodness. Father, we do ask that you would grant all of us the gift of faith, that we might with open and empty hand be made able to reach out and to lay hold of Christ's hand, that he might pull us up out of our sin and rebellion and place us there at the table. Father, by your Spirit, grant us the strength and ability day by day to grow in faith, to grow in trust, to grow in love, that we might flee to Christ, that we might fall upon him, and in so doing then begin to bear forth the fruit of the kingdom and his righteousness. Father, as we leave here, may we not leave here unchanged, but may your word drive deep into our minds and hearts. Transform us into the image of your Son, that we might be profitable servants who bear the fruit of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.